In the next few weeks, we're going to be considering the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ by looking at examples of what the church is and what the church isn't, what it ought to be and what it must be. We're going to go to the book of Revelation and study the seven churches that are listed there in Asia Minor and try to get a handle on what does the Lord want us to look like and to be like. But first of all, I'm beginning in 1 Peter, the second chapter, because in this passage of Scripture we get a pretty clear idea of what the Lord expects, what the Lord requires, and what the Lord offers to us. And I'm going to be reading a part of the second chapter of 1 Peter, if you want to look that up, because this is a great introduction to the whole idea of what the church ought to be in looking at the churches in the book of Revelation. But here is God's word written by a man who was soon to face his second trial and probably to face death itself. But you would never know it from the optimistic atmosphere of this passage of Scripture, but the urgency of this is here. So I ask you to follow along as I read to you a portion of the second chapter of 1 Peter. Remember, it was to Peter that the Lord said, I will build my church. And they gave Peter a role in that, as well as all believers. Now, hear the word of God sent to us by this man. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babies, as newborn babes, require the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen of God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up to a spiritual household, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. And may the Holy Spirit, who inspired his servant Simon Peter to write these things to the church, enable us to receive that which is given to us by the Holy Spirit and to prosper in the things of God. Let's pray and ask him to do that. Oh, Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy, for your goodness, for your kindness to us, and for the light that shines out of the darkness, even as you cause the light to shine at the beginning of creation. So at the renewing of creation every Lord's day, you shine forth the light of the gospel, and you enlighten our lives. So do that, Lord God, we pray this morning, and enable us to see what you want us to see, and to do what you want us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. So the question before us is, what good is the church anyway? And that's being asked by a lot of people and by a new generation of people. And there is a lot of scorn of the church and a lot of lofty criticism of the church on behalf of many people, the enlightened who are living in darkness and think they are living in light, hold the church in mockery and scorn, and really have decided that the church is good for nothing. And so they're deserting it by the millions of people who even used to be active in some way or another in the church have turned their backs on it. And there are reasons for this, but Jesus warned us in his great Sermon on the Mount that if the salt loses its saltiness, it is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. So that raises the question, has the church to a degree lost its saltiness, its purpose, and its reason for living? And certainly it seems abundantly clear that for a large measure, in a large measure, that the church has stopped being what God has wanted it to be and God has destined it to be, and God has gave his son to die to make it like it should be. And so not only has much of the church abandoned the God-given doctrines, but has forsaken the role that was given to the church by the head of the church. Go into all of the world and preach the gospel and teach the nations the will of God. And so in giving up the truth, and to a large extent, and in many of the mainline denominations that used to be bastions of truth and godliness, they now scorn biblical Christianity and have offered us something in the place of that, a humanism, religious humanism that is based on the goodness of man and the desires of man. And so we have to look at this question in real terms. Have we fallen to the folly of the modern church that has given up the basic doctrines of the church? I was talking to an elder in another church, in another denomination, and he told me that on his session that he serves on, that probably not over two or three, at the most, of the 8 or 10 elders they have really believe the doctrines of Christianity, though they continue to say the Apostles' Creed and continue to recite certain verses of Scripture. They admit that they don't really believe that anymore. And that is widespread throughout the world. And so it's a word of caution to us. We dare not lose at New Harmony Church the core doctrines of the Word of God. We dare not take lightly the responsibilities that God has given to us. And if we think we have better doctrine than the Bible offers, then we have deserted the church and we have deserted Christ. But this is not the biblical pattern that God would have us observe. Consider what Jesus said about the church, its purpose and its program. He promised that he would build his church and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. That means that the evil cannot overcome what God has intended. And God will raise up others if we fail. And certainly he promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. And he also said, We must work the works of him who sent me. He said this to his disciples, but he intended it for all who follow him as Lord and Savior. And he also said, the works that I do, you will do also, and greater works than these. And so we have to sit back and take a deep breath and say, is that true of us? Are we doing what Jesus did when he was on the earth? Are we doing greater works than these? And he was not talking about the degree. He was talking about spreading out beyond our own comfort zone and obeying God, whatever it costs. Christ's description of the churches in the book of Revelation is what we'll be taking up next. But certainly also, we hear the church being referred to by two terms of intimacy. The church is the body of Christ. And all that that means, of whom he is the head and he is the heart. But the church is the body of Christ. And then there is, in several places, a description, the church is the bride of Christ. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. So the bride of Christ. We hear the church being referred to in several places in Scripture in these terms, the body and the bride of Christ. And certainly the church as we find it early in the books of Acts vigorously proclaimed the saving gospel of the Lord Jesus, eagerly presented the offer of salvation, and lived it out. That's why they were able to bring people into the kingdom, not only by the dozens, but by the hundreds and by the thousands, because they were living out what they said they believed, and it made a great impression. When we lay this template of the book of Acts on the church, we have to tremble a little bit, because we don't seem to measure up in every degree, do we? When we lay this template of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ on our congregation, we have to ask ourselves, are we fulfilling the purpose and the program of the church? I will never forget when the PCA had its first General Assembly. Many of us were there, and some of you probably were there. And we had a prominent attorney who was a godly man, who had served his country well, had been a B-25 pilot in World War II, and was shot down over Romania, and spent the next 18 months in a Russian prisoner of war camp. During that time, the word got back to his parents that he'd been shot down and presumed dead, and he was held a prisoner by our so-called ally, Soviet Russia. And for 18 months, they languished in that jail, and God miraculously delivered them. But this man became a ruling elder in a small church in South Alabama. And he was a brilliant attorney who had been before the Supreme Court of the United States at least three times and was destined to go two more in behalf of our denomination. And we elected him to be the first moderator of the General Assembly. And it was listed in the program. The law and procedure. And everybody thought, oh, we're going to get a smart lawyer to tell us how we can keep our property and how we can go forward in the work of the kingdom. Well, actually, when Jack stood up to speak, he simply said, our law is the law of love. Our procedure is to rescue the perishing. And it changed the whole atmosphere of this fledgling new denomination. And it redirected our attention toward the necessity of obeying the commands of Christ, to love each other fervently, and then to reach out with the love of God in the world. And so if we're going to do that, then we have to assess ourselves. How are we doing? Where would we begin? And I suggest that we find the beginning point in the ongoing wisdom and power to discover and carry out the mission of the church by copying, truly committing ourselves to the character of Jesus Christ. That's what we have to be. Do you know why believers were first called Christians in Antioch? It's because they acted so much like Jesus Christ that people had a hard time telling the difference between his people and the ministry that Jesus had had on earth. And that word simply has changed from Christians to Christians. And that's who we are. And so, first of all, in this passage of Scripture that I read you, we're called upon to lay aside and put behind us forever those things which hinder the church from being and doing what God desires of his people. In this passage that I just read you, Peter reminds us that we've been born again by the Word of God and that we are learning to sincerely love our fellow believers as well as the Lord. And therefore, he calls upon us to lay aside those tendencies and those attitudes which prevent this. We hear him say, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, all envy, and all evil speaking. No congregation will ever be able to perfectly emulate the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, but until we deal with the reality of these tendencies within our hearts, and often within a congregation, and then we can never move forward with Christ's program and purpose. I've preached in many churches since I was 22 years old, and I'm 150 now, or I feel like it this morning. But for all of these 60-some years, I can tell you that all of the troubles that I've ever seen in any church grow out of these sins that Simon Peter, malice. I remember sitting in a congregation one time and seeing a visiting preacher just pouring out his heart and preaching the gospel. It was a special revival time, and he was getting down to the reality of people in the church hating each other, and if not hating each other, at least ignoring each other. And as he was preaching the gospel, one of the elders in the church got up, walked over to another elder. They were sitting on opposite sides of the church because they couldn't get along with each other. And he walked over, and while the preacher just kind of stopped for a moment, this elder laid his hands on his brother Christian, and he said, "Brother, let's go back in this back room and straighten things out between us. God's never going to bless this church until we do that." And those two men got up and went to a back room, and they had a long history of despising each other, disagreeing with each other. Their families couldn't get along with each other because they couldn't get along with each other. And those two men went into a back room, got down on their knees. Each of them asked the other to forgive him, and they pledged themselves to be brothers in Christ. And they walked out of that back room just as the sermon came to a conclusion and asked for a minute to address the congregation. And they said, both of them said words to this effect, "We have sinned against this congregation by allowing our differences to become personal and to become permanent. And we ask this congregation to forgive us as we have forgiven each other." Would it surprise you to know that great renewal and revival broke out in that congregation? But they laid aside their malice. They laid aside their deceit, pretending to be leaders in God's church when they hated each other. They laid aside the hypocrisy of pretending to be what they weren't, and the envy and all the evil speaking of which they had been guilty about each other. And God began to work mightily in that church. And this repentance happened in front of the congregation, and it affected everybody there. And there was a new spirit in that congregation when two brothers who had fallen out with each other and had disobeyed Christ reconciled with the Lord and reconciled with each other. And certainly the Holy Spirit calls on us, and I hope he's spoken to your heart if you have that problem with anybody in this congregation or anybody else, that you would hear and obey the Holy Spirit when he says, lay aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy. And if you know that there are things going on in your life that deny the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would determine, even here and now, to lay this aside and then to begin to look to the cornerstone of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here the apostle calls us, once we have committed ourselves to laying aside these sinful aspects of our nature, we are exhorted to make Christ the cornerstone of our lives, to build our lives around the Lord Jesus Christ, and to understand here is what Christ expects of us. He expects of us to act like him. He expects of me to be zealous for the will of God. He expects me to be just like him. Not that we can ever be just like him, but that should always be the ambition, renewed every morning when you get out of bed. Lord, help me to represent Jesus Christ faithfully. It's a solemn duty, but it's a glorious opportunity to make sure that we are living stones in the spiritual temple, that we have built our lives on Jesus Christ in all of his holiness and all of his compassion and love. What if people were to look at New Harmony and say, now that's one congregation that is really serious about Jesus Christ? Wouldn't that be wonderful to have that reputation? And isn't it awful if we don't? And so the Lord is earnestly beseeching us in his word, not only to lay certain things aside, but to consciously say, I'm going to copy the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to study and know how he handled his enemies, how he reached out to people, how he was compassionate toward his friends, and above all, that God would be glorified in his life. And certainly, the nature and the function of the church, which is conformed to the cornerstone, the life, the organization, the ministry of the church, has to be the ministry of Jesus Christ in the world to glorify God, and to realize that every single person is responsible before God to live out their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember going through Texas one time, and it was a long trip. When you go through Texas, you've been hundreds and hundreds of miles, but I passed by a little Baptist church on the side of the road. It was little by Baptist standards, but pretty big by Presbyterian standards, and it had a marquee out front. And I was told later that it was on the bulletin on the inside. This church is a church that has one pastor and 501 ministers. And I like that. That, yes, every person who joined that church was expected to have a ministry of some kind, a ministry that honors Christ. And if anyone will come after me, the Lord said, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In other words, lay aside those things that hinder the church from becoming like Jesus Christ. But certainly all of this is implied in Peter's words about believers being living stones and laying aside these things and conforming to the pattern of the life of Christ. It was said that many years ago that when some Athenians were visiting Spartan, and they were enemies and sometimes allies, and the king of Athens noticed there were no walls about the city of Sparta. And Athens was walled in as protection against its enemies. And so he spoke to the king of Sparta and he said, "I don't see any walls." And the answer was, pointing to his soldiers, he said, "These are the walls of Sparta. If they are true, we need no walls of stone. If they are false, no walls of stone will protect us." And so I think that there's a message in that for us, that we must be true and faithful. It's not that we have a mentality of shutting ourselves off from the world. It's that we have an open mentality. Whosoever will, let him come. And very quickly, what does that mean? It means that we are a chosen people, that we are a royal nation, that we are a holy priesthood, just like Jesus was. He was the one chosen by the Father. And then he said to his disciples, "You have not chosen me, I've chosen you, that you should go and bring forth the good works that I command you." And when Peter calls believers in Christ a holy nation, he's making a very profound statement that we as believers in Christ have replaced, now get this, and I know not everybody will agree with this, but we as a people have replaced a holy nation. We have replaced ancient and modern Israel as the chosen people of God. Believers in Jesus Christ are his chosen ones. Not some nation, not some ancient people, not whose laws are written on tablets of stone. But we are God's people. On our hearts have been written the love of God, the law of God, and we obey that. So what do we make of this? Well, simply this: our lives, and singly and together, must reflect the love, the passion, and the compassion of Jesus Christ. Else we make false claims to being his followers. But we don't want to do that. We want our claim that we are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to be true and faithful and representative of not only who we are, but whose we are. Do you see yourself as belonging to Jesus Christ? Of course you are. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, you're no longer your own. Do you see New Harmony Church as being a part of the body of Christ in the bride of church? We must think that way. And we shall think that way by the grace of God. And we pray that by the fullness of the Holy Spirit, we will become everything that God wants us to be. And then we will trust God to show us great and marvelous things that we know not as a result of this. So the church is the glorious body of Christ. As we conclude this service, let us turn to the hymn number 116 and sing this hymn as expressing not only our ideal, but also the reality of who we are. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion City of our God. Let's stand together and sing this about the church and determine that we will make it come true.